You be seated. It's good to be back with you tonight, and let me invite you to take your Bible and turn to the 100th Psalm. Tonight, as Pastor Bill said, we're going to begin at least a year-long study, maybe a two-year-long study. And a friend of mine, Mark Dever, even encouraged me to have a four-year study and do all of the Psalms. I don't know that we will do all of them, but we'll see how it goes along the way, and we will see how God leads. But a good psalm to read tonight is we give an overview of the Psalms, and then we'll come back next week and start with Psalm 1, is Psalm 100. Make a joyful shout to the Lord, all ye lands. Serve the Lord with gladness. Come before His presence with singing. Know that the Lord, He is God. It is He who has made us and not we ourselves. We are His people and the sheep of His pasture. Enter into His gates with thanksgiving and into His courts with praise. Be thankful to Him and bless His name, for the Lord is good. His mercy is everlasting and His truth, it endures to all generations. As I was thinking through the Psalm, Psalm 103 and verse 2 came to my mind as perhaps a single verse that captures what the Psalms are all about. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all His benefits. Tonight, what I want us to do is get an overview of the book so that we kind of see how it came together and how it is structured so that as we work through each of the Psalms, we will have a better understanding of them. First thing I would do is show you on page one of the notes that you have that the book of Psalms is actually five books that have come together over a period of time, as we will see, approximately over a 1,000-year period of time. There are 41 Psalms in book one, 31 Psalms in book two, just 17 in book three and book four, and then 44 Psalms in book five. You might raise the question, how do we know that it is appropriate to divide them into these five books? Well, what is interesting is at the end of each of those sections, you will find a doxology that indeed demonstrates that this is the end of that particular section. So, for example, Psalm 41 and verse 13, blessed be the Lord God of Israel from everlasting to everlasting, amen and amen. And it has very much the ring of a closing doxology. Just to look at one more, Psalm 72, verse 18 and 19. Blessed be the Lord God, the God of Israel, who only does wondrous things, and blessed be His glorious name forever. And let the whole earth be filled with His glory, amen and amen. And then, verse 20, the prayers of David, the son of Jesse, are ended. And so you have then another indication that this book is now complete. And then what will happen is over chronological development, over a period of time, other Psalms will be collected and they will be added so that ultimately the Psalms comes to its final fixed form probably during the time of Ezra and during the time of Nehemiah, though actually you have a Psalm by Moses, Psalm 90, that was written around 1400 BC. So you've got the first one at 1400, and then you have the final gathering of them around 458, 445, 444 BC, so approximately a 1,000-year period of time. We'll also note in just a moment, in a little bit more detail, that Jewish tradition ascribed a likeness of the Pentateuch to the Psalms, a likeness to the Psalms to the first five books of Moses, so that book one corresponded to Genesis and book two to Exodus and so on. And then I've also listed there for you on that first page the various authors that appear in the different books, and then also how that they indeed perhaps came together chronologically over a significant period of time. So turn with me to page two. And let's do as we've done with each of the book studies that we've done in the past. Let's just look at some of the background material and just get a good feel this evening for what we find in the book of Psalms. Top of page two then. The word Psalms itself comes from a Greek word, psalmoi. It suggests the idea of a praise song, as does the Hebrew word tehillim. And in fact, the word psalmoi is simply the Greek translation of that Hebrew word. It is also, and I discovered this in my study, related to a Hebrew concept, which means the plucking of strings or the playing of a stringed instrument. And so a psalm then is a song to be sung to the accompaniment of string instruments. And the Psalms is a collection of worship songs sung to God by the people of Israel, then with musical accompaniment. The collection of these 150 psalms into one book then served as the first hymn book for God's people. It was written and compiled then for the purpose of assisting them in their worship of God. And at first, because of the wide variety of songs, this praise book was unnamed. But eventually, the ancient Hebrews called it the Book of Praises, or simply Praises, and then we have brought it into our English as the Book of Psalms. Now, when it comes to human authors, we've already seen an indication that the Book of Psalms is different, somewhat like the Book of Proverbs, because most biblical books have a single author. But Proverbs, and especially the Psalms, have multiple authors, and so you have many different people writing over a long period of time that eventually comes together in a collection of 150 praise psalms for the people of God. And so, for example, David, the second king of Israel, called the sweet psalmist of Israel in 2 Samuel 23 and verse 1, is the chief author of the Psalms. In fact, he is directly credited with 73 of the 150 Psalms in the Book of Psalms itself. But I also note for you in the notes there that Psalm 2 is identified by Acts 4:25 as being written by David, and Psalm 95 is identified in Hebrews 4:7 as being written by David. And so taking the various ascriptions as being reliable, then taking the two statements you have in the New Testament, David is responsible for half of the 150 Psalms. Then Asaph, a priest who served as the worship leader of ancient Israel, wrote 12 of the Psalms. And the sons of Korah, a guild of singers and composers of music, are credited with writing 10 of the Psalms. Solomon, David's son, is given credit for writing two Psalms, Psalm 72 and a beautiful Psalm on the family, Psalm 127. As I alluded to earlier, Moses is also credited with one of the Psalms, Psalm 90, and therefore that would be the earliest and the oldest of the Psalms. Heman, who is described as a wise man, a musician, and Ezrahite, who is a son of Korah, founder of what is called the Korahitic Choir, is also credited with a single psalm. Ethan, also another Ezrahite, perhaps a Levitical singer, wrote one psalm, Psalm 89. And then anonymous authors account for the remaining 48 of the psalms. And so when we get to them, it will be a bit more difficult to establish any kind of historical background that gives us insight into what is going on. For example, once we get into the psalms, we will discover that Psalm 3 and Psalm 4 have as their historical background David fleeing from Absalom as Absalom is trying to take his life. And so there's a background there that will give us insight into the historical situation that brought about the writing of those two psalms. But a number of the psalms, as I mentioned, are anonymous, and so we will simply have to deal with them based upon the text without any assistance from any other biblical information. Then at the top of page 3, Ezra, a scribe and priest of Israel, is thought to be the author of some of the anonymous psalms, and I think it is most likely that he was probably the final compiler of the psalms so that we have them in the fixed form that we have in our Bible as a result of the efforts of Ezra, though again, we cannot be dogmatic about that. The time period for it, I alluded to a moment ago, so I'll just note very quickly, probably right at 1,000 years, because the earliest psalm written by Moses, around 1400, the last psalm is dated many times around 430 BC in the post-exilic period when they are coming back into the land following the Babylonian exile. That again during the time of Ezra and Nehemiah. And so 1,000 years then spans that time period, though the vast majority were written during the time of David. If you were asking, well, kind of give me a ballpark date for David, 1000 BC. Saul reigned from about 1051 to 1011, David from about 1011 to 971, and Solomon 971 to 931. So if you think around the year 1000 BC, this is the time of David, and therefore this would be the time when the vast majority of the Psalms were written. Now, one of the things you will note in most of the Psalms is that they have a superscription and they have notations. And so more than three-fourths of the Psalms, 116 of them, have a superscription added at the beginning of the psalm that, in essence, is providing An editorial notation. Sometimes it identifies the author. It'll tell us it's a Psalm of David. Sometimes it'll give us the historical context, a Psalm of David when he was fleeing from Absalom. And then sometimes there's even information there about how the song should have been sung when it was being used in worship by the people of God. Now, these were added after the time of their writing. And they were included to assist the worship leader and congregation in understanding and singing these psalms. So let me say, first of all, that they're not inspired like the text of Scripture. They are additional historical notations that I think, for the most part, can be trusted. That you have to have a really good reason for overturning that. Now, there may be some instances where we have to be a little bit more hesitant or skeptical, but they have great antiquity. The rabbis themselves never challenged or questioned these. And so unless we have a really good reason, I will try to take advantage of that superscription, that information, as we, again, walk our way verse by verse through these various psalms. And so assuming that they are accurate and reliable, among the various kinds of information, and I note for you there that there are three of them. First of all, historical information. Most of these titles provide background information about authorship, the occasion of the writing of the psalm, maybe even a personal dedication. And I alluded to this one earlier. Psalm 3 is said to be a psalm of David when he fled from his son Absalom. And so it will help us see the heart of David as he is expressing his concern, his anguish, and yet also his trust in the Lord, even though he was on the run, having been run out of Jerusalem, having had to give up the kingdom because his son had turned on him. Musical instruments or musical instructions. Some of the titles were intended for the worship director, like for Matt, and they indicated what kind of song it is and how it is to be sung. And these accompany 55 of the psalms, again, to aid in their use, perhaps on special occasions. So, for example, Psalm 4, for the director of music with string instruments, a psalm of David. And that is provided, again, as information in that particular context for the song director, for the one leading the music and worship. And then there are important pauses. And of course, here's this word that we read many, many times, and most of us have never sat down to try to figure out what it meant. But the word Selah, that word is added 71 times to the Psalms. And it serves again as a later editorial addition. It may signal a brief interlude in the Psalm, either a change of musical accompaniment or a brief interlude with string instruments where we quit singing. And the music, though, just keeps on going, again, sometimes in the way that we sing today. Or it may be a call to pause and reflect upon the truth just stated, or a notice to begin a new section. In fact, John Phillips, the wonderful expositor, says that Selah could be paraphrased in this way. So, what do you think about that? So when you've read through and explained it, you see the word Selah. He is saying, all right, stop, think. And what do you think about what you just read? And though that will not be its significance in every instance, in a number of cases, that's kind of a good paraphrase. He's telling us, now I want you to meditate on what you just read before you move on and read the rest of the psalm. And I give you an example there in Psalm 3, 4, to the Lord I cry aloud, and he answers me from his holy hill, Selah. Now look at page 4, literary types. One of the interesting things about the Psalms is that they are multifaceted. And in fact, I have followed a traditional categorizing here. And most Old Testament scholars who have studied the Psalms will list at least 7 different categories of Psalms that we will find as we work our way through the Psalter. So, for example, number 1, wisdom Psalms. These Psalms provide practical guidelines for godly living. They give direction for righteous living in the pursuit of God's will. And the one that Matt quoted in his prayer a moment ago, Psalm 1, is perhaps the most famous. Psalm 1, as we will note later, serves very well as an introduction to the entire book of Psalms because wisdom should be foundational to our understanding what God is saying to us through these worship hymns. And so Psalm 1, 37, 119, these are examples of wisdom Psalms. Secondly, royal Psalms. Psalms. And if you want to, you could write out beside number two are Messianic Psalms, because royal Psalms describe the coming Messianic rule of the Christ. And these regal Psalms portray him as the undisputed sovereign king over heaven and earth. Now, some Bible scholars that are a bit more skeptical of supernaturalism and skeptical in terms of a high view of inspiration will say that the royal Psalms are simply kingly Psalms, and they're somewhat similar to number seven, what we call enthronement Psalms. But I believe that they go beyond just that, and that indeed a number of them are very clearly to be identified with the promise of God's ultimate Son of David, the greater Son of David, who will come as the forever Messianic King, and therefore they anticipate the rule of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we will bring those out as we work our way through. Then number three, lament Psalms. These are highly emotional, charged Psalms. They record the writer's cry to God for divine deliverance from trouble and pain. Most of us can identify with these. When we've had times in our life where we've been hurt, or when we've been down, when life just seems to really be going in the wrong direction, we can go to these lament Psalms. And it's interesting to note just how many there are. There is a large number of lament Psalms where the psalmist is just pouring out his heart to God, and in many instances saying, God, I don't understand. I don't know what you're doing. This is almost more than I can bear. And so it helps us understand that there's absolutely nothing wrong in our own prayer life for us sometimes just to say, the Lord, this just doesn't make sense to me. And I don't think this is right. I don't think this is fair. And yet you'll always see in these Psalms, they are coming back to say, but I will trust in you. I will believe in you. I will hold to the fact that you have a purpose that you're accomplishing, even though I may not see it. And so the lament Psalms, again, will bring great encouragement to our souls on a number of levels. Then, without any question, the most difficult Psalms to interpret, and there'll be every tendency in my heart to skip over them, but I'm going to force myself not to do this. This is what we call imprecatory Psalms. They're motivated, I believe, rightly, by fiery zeal for God's glory, but they are provocative, they are controversial, they are Psalms where the psalmist basically says, God, bring down your wrath and bring down your judgment on my adversaries, who I also view as the enemies of God himself. And so the psalmist will ask God to punish the wicked. Sometimes this is where you'll see the psalms that say things like, dash their babies on the rocks. Well, now that's pretty rough. That's pretty difficult. That's kind of hard to fully digest. But I'd remind you of a couple of things before we get there. Number one, this is the psalmist speaking, not God. Secondly, the psalmist always leaves this type of judgment in the hands of God. Thirdly, and this is so vitally important for us, the psalms are poetry. And poetry is not to be interpreted with the same degree of literalness as, say, you would Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, and Acts. You don't want to interpret a psalm with that kind of literalness, because they're using metaphorical language, they're using symbolic language, they're speaking in poetic kind of language. And of course, when you and I speak in that kind of a way, you write a love poem, for example, perhaps to someone that is dear to you, you're going to use very flowery, hyperbolic, symbolic language, because what you're trying to do is convey something that's in your heart that words really are not quite adequate to fully grasp. And so I think that will help us when we get there. Again, just to be honest with you now, I'd never preached on an imprecatory psalm. I just don't, you know, get up in the morning and say, you know, I think I'd like to go one of those psalms that just talks about people getting their brains beat out, and I'll just go preach that this summer Sunday. That'll make everybody happy and feel good about worship. No, about the only reason I would do it is because I'm working my way through the psalms, and there it is, and unless I'm a chicken or a coward, I'm going to try to deal with it. So we will learn together how to navigate the truth that that psalm conveys. And then there are Thanksgiving psalms. They will be a lot of fun, because here the psalmist is just simply saying, thank you, God, for blessing me. Thank you for blessing me individually. You have Psalms blessing God for his goodness to the nation of Israel. You have God being honored and blessed for being good to the entirety of creation. And so the Thanksgiving Psalms are wonderful expressions of gratitude for all that God has done. Then pilgrimage Psalms. These are festive Psalms that foster celebration and praise for God. And usually these Psalms would be sung as people were on their way up to Jerusalem for the annual feast. And so they would be singing as they go up to Mount Zion. And if you've ever been to Israel, you know that Jerusalem is a series of hills working your way up to the Temple Mount. And so as they would be traveling to Jerusalem for celebration, they would be celebrating along the way, singing these pilgrimage Psalms. And then number 7, enthronement Psalms. These are very inspiring, very majestic. They describe the majesty of God's sovereign rule over his creation, the providential care by which he sustains, controls, and directs all that he has made. And so we'll enjoy seeing the wide variety of Psalms that are present in these books. Now, I said something about this earlier, but let's go back and again say just a quick word about the book divisions. Psalms was originally collected by ancient compilers as a series of smaller books in which the next book augmented the previous material. So Psalm 72:20 makes this clear when it says, "This concludes the prayer of David, son of Jesse." So you know then that you're kind of at the end. And had you been alive at that particular time, you would have had perhaps in your possession Psalm 1 through Psalm 72. But then afterwards, there would be another collection of Psalms that would come together following that time. And so this is when Psalms 73 through 150 would have been added as well. Next paragraph, the 5 books then of Psalms are easily recognizable because each section concludes with a climactic doxology. And I have them listed there for you. And as I said earlier, some interpreters have maintained that these 5 books of the Psalms correspond to the first 5 books of the Bible, Genesis through Deuteronomy. And therefore, the book of Psalms has been called the Pentateuch, the 5 books of David, though again, David is not the author of every single word of the 150 Psalms, in a sense, the same way that Moses is not the author of every single word of Genesis through Deuteronomy. He certainly is not the author of that passage that records his death, though he is responsible for the vast majority, if not the overwhelming majority, of the first 5 books of the Bible. So this is what you have. You have the Pentateuch of Moses, and you have, in a beautiful corresponding way, the Pentateuch or the Torah of King David. Now, very quickly, what are the highlights then that you see in these 5 books? And I'll just note this very quickly. Psalm 1 through 41 was probably gathered during the early days of the Jewish monarchy, either by David or Solomon. It highlights God's power in creation, especially Psalm 8 and Psalm 19. And therefore, in that regard, it's somewhat similar to the book of Genesis, which is also the book of creation as well. And you find themes of sin and redemption very prominent in book 1, which likewise is significant in Genesis, though not exclusively so. Secondly, book 2, Psalm 42 through 72. These 31 Psalms were collected and assembled at a later time, possibly during the time of Hezekiah and the men of Hezekiah coming together. Perhaps even, as I say in the 3 lines up in that paragraph, King Josiah may have also been involved in their collection. Interpreters have noted that the book, the second book of Psalms focuses upon Israel's ruin and redemption. And therefore, in some ways, it has a theme similar to that of Exodus. Book 3, Psalm 73 through 89. These 17 Psalms were subsequently compiled into Book 3, again, maybe during the time of Hezekiah, possibly a bit later during the time of Josiah. This third book begins with 11 consecutive Psalms written by Asaph, a Levite who led one of the temple choirs. And these Psalms center primarily upon the holiness of Israel's sanctuary, and therefore, because holiness is its theme, it does match up quite well with the book of Leviticus. Then book 4, Psalm 90 through 106. Again, 17 Psalms, which were collected about 200 to 300 years later, added to the first 3 books, probably now, during the post-exilic days when Israel has returned to her land under both Ezra in 458 and Nehemiah in 445. This division of the Psalms focuses upon Israel's relapse and recovery in the wilderness. And so in some ways, it echoes the theme of the book of Numbers. And then dropping down to book number 5, Psalms 107 through 150. These are the last 44. Again, most likely collected during the post-exilic days of Ezra. This fifth book focuses upon the sufficiency of God's word. Psalm 119, the longest chapter in the Bible, 170 some odd verses. You have here the universal praise due to God's name, and in some ways it's like the book of Deuteronomy, focusing both upon the character of God and God's word. Now, page 6 and page 7 is a lot of fun because I just, again, through my work, found a number of very unique and interesting features about the Psalms that I think, again, will help us get a good overarching view of what the Psalms are about. It was the worship hymnal of the Hebrew people. It is the largest book of the Bible, overwhelmingly so, with 150 Psalms. I will never call them chapters, though some people do, but I will simply refer to them as the Psalms. It contains the most chapters, there I'm contradicting myself, of any book of the Bible. Isaiah 2nd, and that rascal only has 66. Psalms has 150 Psalms. Psalm 119 is the largest chapter in the Bible with 176 verses. In fact, I've actually thought about the fact that after we work through this, I might go back because, and I'll point this out in a moment, Psalm 119 is an acrostic psalm, which means each stanza, there are 22 stanzas to Psalm 119. You say, why? Because there are 22 letters in the Hebrew alphabet. It's like the first psalm, or first stanza begins with letter A, the second stanza with letter B, the third stanza with C, D, and so on. And so because there is that correspondence to the Hebrew alphabet, those 176 verses are divided into 22 stanzas. In fact, I have known some men that have preached 22 messages on Psalm 119 alone. And it is, along with Psalm 19, perhaps the most magnificent thing ever written concerning the Word of God. Psalm 117 is the shortest chapter in the Bible. It's just got 2 verses. And Psalm 117 is also the middle chapter of the Bible, the very center of the 1,189 chapters found in Genesis 1 through Revelation 22. Psalm 118, verse 8, is the absolute center of the 31,173 verses contained in the Scripture, thus the middle verse of the entire Bible. And the LXX, the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Old Testament, actually has a Psalm 151, but it has a notation that it is outside the number, and so you will not find it in our Bible. Psalm 18 is identical to 2 Samuel 22. And as we said earlier, Psalms is written by more authors than any other book in the Bible. David, Asaph, sons of Korah, Solomon, Moses, Heman, Ethan, and a number of anonymous authors as well. We saw that Psalms was a long-term project that was approximately 900 to 1,000 years in the making. Last bullet there on that page, Psalms is the most quoted Old Testament book in the New Testament. Of the 360 Old Testament quotations or allusions in the New Testament, 112 of them are from the book of Psalms. Then top of page 7. Psalms contains more messianic prophecies than any other Old Testament book other than possibly Isaiah. And of course, there you've got Isaiah 7, you've got Isaiah 9, you've got Isaiah 42, 49, 50, 53, these great messianic psalms. But here, what do you find in the Psalter? Well, it reveals the Messiah as the Son of God, Psalm 2. The perfect Son of Man, Psalm 8. His obedience to God, Psalm 40. His betrayal, Psalm 41. His crucifixion, Psalm 22, often called the crucifixion psalm. His resurrection, Psalm 16. His ascension, Psalm 68. And his enthronement as a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek in Psalm 110. And I do promise you, we will look at all of those psalms. And then again, interestingly, there are duplicate psalms. Psalm 14 and 53, they're identical. Psalm 40, 13 through 17 and 70, identical. Psalm 65 through 12 and Psalm 108, identical. And then finally, a large number of psalms are acrostic in Hebrew, with the first word of each verse or stanza beginning with a successive letter of the Hebrew alphabet. And I pointed out a moment ago, this is characteristic of Psalm 119. And so an outline of the psalms, it is five books. But I do think it is interesting to note that most scholars agree that Psalm 1 and 2 form a very fitting introduction to the Psalter, and that Psalms 145 through 150 provide a very fitting conclusion, doxology to the Psalms as well. So we'll note that there are the five books, as we've seen, but that Psalm 1 and 2 gets things off very well, and Psalm 145 through 150 concludes things very well also. Page 8 then, what are some guidelines that we're going to follow in the study of the Psalms? And I hope that you will be studying along with me so that you know, for example, next week we will start with Psalm 1. First of all, if you can, we'll try to identify the historical context and gain the information that is there. We'll try to recapture the context in which the psalm arose, and we will use the psalm titles, though with some caution, but still taking them straightforwardly unless there's a reason not to. Secondly, we could diagram the psalms to see the flow of the poetry. I will point out for you that beginning next week, I will have notes for you. They'll not be 8 pages long. Most likely, they'll be either 1 or 2 pages, but my goal is not only to have an outline for you, but even to have kind of maybe a more full outline with some additional comments along the way on each psalm to facilitate and to help our study. So we will try to do something along those lines. The psalms are very full, as you would expect, of poetry with parallelism. You've got refrains, you've got key words, synonyms, inclusio, all sorts of marvelous literary devices. Number 3, then we'll look at the literary technique employed in the psalm: figures of speech, direct speech, ellipses where they leave things out, reversals where they turn something on their head, surprising turns, the question-answer format that you find in certain psalms. Perhaps as we're studying them in advance, you might try, and I will do my best to do the same kind of thing in the title, at least in some way, of giving a synopsis of the psalm in a single sentence. Then fifthly, as we saw above, we will identify the psalm's literary type, and from there then try to stake the goal. Is he trying to instruct us, inspire us, admonish us? Is it a psalm of celebration, a psalm of mourning, a confession like the classic Psalm 51 where David says, "I have sinned and ultimately my sin is against God and no one else"? We will also then provide an outline each week of the psalm that reflects its broad structure. Seventhly, we will identify and investigate theological and culturally significant expressions that, again, will help us understand its meaning. 8, we'll survey the Psalms and identify the permanent theological principles taught or implied by the psalm and which need to be applied to our context. And number 9, and this is something I'm really excited about, back when I decided I was going to preach through the Psalms, I went to my colleague, John Selhammer, who is a wonderful brother and also a bit of an odd duck. And so I went up to Dr. Selhammer and I said, "I am going next spring, this coming spring, in chapel at Southeastern, I'm going to preach through the Messianic Psalms." And I said, "There's too many to, do in one semester, but just out of curiosity, I know that you are far more brilliant with the Old Testament than I, and so I just thought I would ask you in particular, which psalms do you see as the most significant in terms of being messianic?" And without batting an eye, without a crease of smile across his face, he just says, "Which ones are messianic?" "All of them. All of them. All 150. Now, I'm still thinking about that. Though I do recognize, I know where he's coming from. I do recognize that Jesus said on the road to Emmaus that all the scriptures point to him. And I do suspect as we work our way through, if we look carefully, fairly, but carefully and cautiously, perhaps we may see the presence of our Lord in virtually every one of these psalms. And in some of them, it will be clear that he is there front and center. And so we will try to note the Christological connections that we find in each of the psalms and then come alongside with a teaching outline for that particular psalm. And so as we close tonight, in preparation for study next week, turn with me to Psalm 1. I will read it with you. We'll ask the Lord to plant the truth of it in our heart, and then we'll come back next week and walk through it verse by verse. But Psalm 1, blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the path of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scornful. Note the progression there. He walks, he then stands, he sits. But in contrast, his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates both day and night. Well, what will be the end of this kind of a man? Oh, he shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water that brings forth its fruit in its season, whose leaf also shall not wither, and whatever he does shall prosper. Now, we have a major question to answer next week. What does it mean to prosper in a biblical theological context? Does it mean to have more money? Does it mean to have a bigger house? Does it mean to have more stuff? Is that the biblical concept of prosperity? Maybe it is. Maybe it isn't. We will look at that. In contrast, though, verse 4, the ungodly are not like this, but they're like chaff, which the wind drives away. Therefore, the ungodly shall not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. Why? Because the Lord knows the way of the righteous. He also knows the latter too, and that is that the way of the ungodly, it shall perish. And so we're going to see two different kinds of men, two different kinds of roads, and two different kinds of destinies for the men of Psalm 1. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, I'm very excited about this study. I've never worked through the Psalms with any great degree of intensity. And so you have been working in my heart now for a number of months about this study. I pray that it will be a blessing and encouragement to my brothers and sisters, and that together we will just rejoice along with David and the others, the sweet psalmist of Israel, and we will love you and glorify you and honor you and praise you and enjoy you because of the great worship themes we see in this book. So bless our meditation upon your word, and indeed take that truth and plant it deep within our hearts, that we might be a prosperous, blessed man who meditates upon your word both day and night. This is our prayer. We make it in Jesus' name. Amen. We will see you next Wednesday night.